the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 19, we pick up where we left off last week. We heard the story of Zacchaeus, which is really the story of Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. And so now we pick up in verse 11. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 11. I'll read down to verse 27. Let us hear God's word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, Jesus seems to tell this parable in the hearing of Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus' guests. Remember, this is happening, as we read at the first verse, as they heard these things. That's when he proceeded to tell a parable. And so remember what we heard last week, the story of Zacchaeus, wonderful gospel story of an awful person, a terrible person. And as I said before, it's a tragedy that he gets remembered as being a wee little man, which is not the point of the story. The point of the story is how awful he was. He was a chief tax collector. He was a thug. He was a criminal. He was a crook. And everybody knew how dirty and dastardly this guy was. And yet he was drawn to Jesus, remember. It drew him up a tree just to see Jesus when he came by in the throngs of the people. And Jesus looks right at him and says, I'm coming to your house. Make room. And it was really Jesus seeking Zacchaeus, even though Zacchaeus found himself strangely attracted and warmed to Jesus and wanting to know more about him and wanting to be near him. And here Jesus was seeking him out. And then he was converted. And the evidence of that is this guy who had built his whole life gathering wealth at the expense of others, saying, I'll give half of all my goods to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I will pay restitution. Not merely the 20% that the Mosaic Law requires, I will pay 400%. Now that happens, and then Jesus tells this parable. How are they connected? Because remember, the Gospels aren't just random stories told by an apostle. It's all connected. He's traveling to Jerusalem to go to the cross. This is the last city on his way. He's in Jericho. And the baddest dude in Jericho has been converted. And the evidence of this transformation in his heart Jesus is touching upon and saying, this is the kind of service of my kingdom. This is the kind of service that I expect from those who call me master. And it's not a service of burden. Serving Jesus isn't a drudgery or a chore. Zacchaeus didn't say, oh, I guess I'll do it. He was filled with delight to do these things because the gospel had transformed him. That's the power of the gospel. And so now Jesus wants others to understand that Zacchaeus' new desire to serve and show compassion and generosity to others is the kind of behavior that characterizes his kingdom. Remember, every single parable that Jesus ever tells is about his kingdom. They are not mere illustrations. They are stories that reveal the upside-down nature, or rather right-side-up nature, of the kingdom of God. Those who seek to justify themselves before God are cast out of the kingdom, no matter who they are, even the religious leaders. And those who enter in, or rather look to Jesus in faith and repentance, are gathered into the kingdom, no matter who they are, even chief tax collectors or prostitutes, or the worst of sinners. And so Jesus is telling this kingdom parable now, apparently while he's still at Zacchaeus' house or nearby with those who had attended. And he's saying this is the kind of kingdom, or the kind of character and behavior that characterizes my kingdom. And it is to characterize my kingdom until my return. Now, as Luke tells us here, Jesus tells this parable also because many people thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Some are getting excited that he's coming into Jerusalem because they think that he's going to go into Jerusalem. We don't know what's going to happen, but he's going to overthrow the Romans. Our economy is going to be fixed. We will no longer be occupied. The occupiers will be kicked out. We will have political victory. And we will be the strong kingdom we once were, like under Solomon's reign. This is the promised king. And Jesus is saying, no, my kingdom isn't like that. It doesn't come in extraordinary glory. It comes rather through ordinary, humble service. And here's the question that's brought home to us this evening. Are we in it for the long haul? You know, when we signed up for Christianity, and by that what I mean is when we said, I want to follow Jesus. We thought, sure, we're in it for the long haul. But like so many other things, 5 years go by, 10 years go by, 30 years go by. There's been ups and downs. Are we still in it for the long haul? That's really the point of this parable. The kingdom won't be consummated until Jesus' return. And in the meantime, his servants are called to the high and blessed privilege of serving the king through ordinary acts of humility, compassion, generosity, giving. Serving him is not a drudgery or a grind, but a joy. It's freeing. It's liberating. And that's what's being communicated in this parable. A life of humble service is not so attractive. But we need to ask ourselves as we hear the king speak to us, am I still in it for the long haul? What we find here is Jesus telling a parable, first of all, about his authority. About his authority. Notice that he talks about the authority of the king. He begins by telling of a nobleman. That's the first character in his parable. This nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And the nobleman represents Jesus. He is the king who came to receive his kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago. And by his amazing grace, he brings us into that kingdom as well. Sinners and tax collectors like Zacchaeus. He searched us out, brought us in. And now, all because of Christ, we too are receiving a kingdom. As the book of Hebrews tells us, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. We're not building a kingdom.
Christians often talk about building a kingdom. I haven't seen that passage anywhere in the New Testament. There's a difference between building a kingdom and receiving a kingdom. And the New Testament says we're receiving a kingdom. Yes, there are means through which the kingdom advances, but they're all God's means. It's ultimately His power. And yet it's through our labors that it advances, and yet we're receiving this kingdom. So the nobleman is Jesus, who's there to receive a kingdom. And like this nobleman in the parable, Jesus has servants. He calls us to serve Him faithfully. The servants are anyone who names Jesus as master. We receive His kingdom by faith, not by our faithfulness. Our faith embraces Christ's faithfulness. That's what's so good about the gospel. It's His faithfulness that saves me, not my faithfulness. And yet receiving His faithfulness, His merit, His righteousness attributed to me, to my account, credited, imputed to me, well, now I'm called to live faithfully. Not to earn heaven. Heaven's already been earned for me through Jesus Christ, but rather to show my gratitude. And God calls me to be a servant, and He calls you to be a servant. And so as those whom He has given the kingdom, He wants us to serve faithfully. This nobleman in the parable called his servants, notice, to engage in business until I come. Engage in business till I come. The two great dates, you see, for us, are not so much the day we were born and the day we die, although those are important, and all that we did in between, that little dash on our gravestone between the year we were born and the year we died. But really, the two great dates are the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the return of Jesus in the future when His kingdom is consummated. And like this nobleman in the parable, when Jesus came the first time, He was not received by all He met. Notice verse 14. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." We can see how that applies to Jesus. The Apostle John tells us in the beginning of his gospel that Jesus came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Or we think about how Jesus was on trial and Pilate said, "Behold, your king." And the people responded when they saw that He wasn't going to liberate them from the Romans, "Crucify Him." And then He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" Do you remember what they said? "We have no king except Caesar." That's the depth and the intoxication of sin, by the way. The very people they hated, the very ones that they wanted kicked out, the very ones they were hoping Jesus would overthrow, now they are hailing their king as their own and saying, "That guy isn't our king, the King of Kings." Jesus is this nobleman. And nevertheless, like the nobleman in this parable, notice that Jesus is still the rightful king. Again, He has the authority. Jesus is discussing here His own authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He's left His servants to serve Him faithfully until His return. And He deserves to be served. He's the Lord Jesus. He deserves to be served not only because He has all authority, but given what He has accomplished for us. That the King of Kings would lay down His life for us. That our sins, all my rotten thoughts and words and actions, all my life long, everything that I have done against God and neighbor, everything that I should do and have failed to do, every evil thought, word, deed, everything that does not conform to the law of God was laid upon the King who gave His life for me, the servant. What king does that? Jesus does. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be served. The question that comes across here is whom do we serve? Whom do we serve? Everyone serves someone or something.
The question is, who or what do we serve? And as Paul tells us in Romans 1, we serve whomever or whatever it is that we worship. Everybody serves somebody, as the Bob Dylan song goes. I'm in a 60s mood today, apparently. Temptations in the morning, Bob Dylan in the evening. Everybody serves somebody. And that's from the Bible, actually. Romans 1 tells us that in the fall, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And the thing is that even non-Christians know that you have to serve someone or something. That your life is marked by service, by worship of something. We serve what we worship. And the heart must worship. For we were created in the image of God to worship God, but sin has frustrated that. And so instead of worshiping God, we worship the creature or we worship something other than the Creator. There's that quote that I read about a month ago in one of the morning services, and it bears repeating here by the novelist David Foster Wallace that he gave only 3 years before his suicide. And he said these words. This is only part of his address. The whole thing is powerful. But he said this to a 2005 graduating class of Kenyon College. He said, "Everybody worships." Mind you, this guy's not a Christian. "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." Now keep in mind, this guy knew success. This guy had everything, or most of the things, that most people dream about. Recognition, money, success, right? All your hopes and dreams. He had them. And this is what he said. "If you worship money and possessions, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need every more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, begin being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing," says Wallace, "about these forms of worship is their unconscious, their default settings." This is a man who had all and knew what it meant to be enslaved to idols. We got to serve somebody. Who are we going to serve? The nobleman, the king with all authority, or an idol of our heart? Don't think that anybody is neutral. Nobody is neutral. We serve what we worship. And worshiping anything or anyone other than God is enslaving, not liberating. We're to worship Him alone. And all our service is ultimately to Him. Even when we serve our neighbor, even when we serve the brethren, we're ultimately serving the Lord. We do it as unto the Lord. Not merely to get something back from the person, but rather to do it unto the Lord. And a liberated heart is able to do that with joy. And so the King gathers us together. He gathers us together and He says, "Servants, engage in business until I come. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The King has authority. And then we notice that the parable goes on, and Jesus talks about the accountability of the king's servants. He talks about the authority of the king, but now he talks about the accountability of the king's servants. So in the parable, the nobleman gives 10 of his servants a mina each.
Now, what's a mina? A mina is about 100 drachmas, okay? Not helpful. What's a drachma? A drachma, if you might remember, you might see it in some of your Bible notes in the margin there. A drachma was about an average day's salary for a median salary. And so this is no small amount. This is about a third of a year's salary for the average worker, one mina. And so he has 10 servants, and he gives a mina to each one. And he says, engage in business until I come. Now, the servants represent anyone following Jesus. And the mina represents the gifts that Jesus gives for service. In other words, Jesus is saying that his followers are to use what he has given them in faithful service until he returns, until he comes back. It's really the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10. And, you know, Peter was undoubtedly there when he heard this parable and probably didn't get it at first. Love Peter. And later, by the power of the Spirit, it makes sense. And in 1 Peter 4:10, he says to the church, to all of us, he says, as each one has received a gift, Amina, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's precisely the same thing Jesus is saying in the parable. The servants are to be stewards. Here's your mina. Now what will you do with it until I return? And every follower of Jesus has been given a mina. What are you doing with yours is the question. That's the question here. What are we doing with it? And maybe when we first started out on the Christian life, oh, we wanted that. We got them, give me that mina. Want that mina. Jesus, I want to serve you, right? And then as time goes on, we become dull. We don't invite people so much to church. We don't talk about we don't share or evangelize the way we did before. Why? Have we become more wise? Maybe a little. Have we become a little callous? Possibly. It's ordinary, but it's things that we need to consider. What are we doing with the mina that we've been given? As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, unless anyone is anxious by me saying that, saying to themselves, that's the problem. I don't know what my mina is precisely. It's quite easy to find that out. You don't find it out by going introspective. You find out by simply serving others. And in serving, you discover your gifts. In serving in the capacity that you can and that you delight to do, you discover your gifts. As Paul says, for as in one body we have many members and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. No gift, no mina, is for private use. The gifts have been given to us by the King to be used for the benefit of others. The question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? We discover them, what they are, in service, and the church will bear witness of their usefulness. In this parable, it reveals that we are held accountable for how we use our gifts in the kingdom. Notice verses 15 through 19. Listen to what Jesus says. When he returned,
Having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. In the Christian life, you see, we don't sit in neutral. We are to be moving forward. We are to not be standing still, but progressive, moving forward. We are always to use the gifts of God to serve his people, to serve our neighbors, and we're to use them faithfully, seeking to make progress, engage in business until I come. And in the end, here's what the New Testament says everywhere. In the end, Jesus will reward his servants handsomely. He will reward us based on what we have done, and yet the reward so far incredibly outweighs our puny service that ultimately it's all of grace. I mean, this servant had a mina, and it made 10 minas, and what does he get? If you pay attention to the parable, he got to keep the 10 minas, first of all. When he says, give the mina to the one, and he says, he already has 10. And he becomes a ruler over 10 cities. That doesn't even match up. That's not commensurate with his service. That's an overpaid employee. But that's the grace of Jesus. We will be rewarded for our service with rewards that far outweigh the service we rendered, because Jesus is a king full of grace. And yet notice too, I want you to notice, loved ones, that the reward is not merely rest. Again, we still have these ideas of heaven sometimes that, you know, oh, I'm so tired of work and I'm looking forward to heaven and that recliner, that hammock. There'll be rest, but there'll also be work. The difference is your body won't ache and work, and you won't be frustrated from a cranky boss or traffic or those kinds of things. You will love it and enjoy it. And the reward that we receive, at least what we find in this parable and in other parts of the New Testament, is that it will also give us wider service in glory. Because in the resurrection, we're still going to serve. In the resurrection, we're still going to work and eat and play and enjoy. And I, for one, am looking forward to it. It'll be a whole lot better. Then what has the world to offer us? The Super Bowl halftime. The Super Bowl halftime. That's about the height of glory. And Jesus offers so much more than Beyonce. I thought that was funny. In glory, we'll continue to serve. We will. And what we do, and you know, there's that line in the movie Gladiator where the general Maximus, and he's a pagan, and he believes in, you know, the Elysium Fields, as many Romans did in the first and second century, that you would go and die and roam around in the Elysium Fields. But there's a fabulous line. There's many fabulous lines, and one, as they're about ready to go into battle on their horses and charge the barbarian horde. He says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Now, there's some truth to that. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's karma, but rather what service we have rendered to the king, it will actually have some bearing on our lives for all eternity. Now, it's only good news, okay? The idea that someone's going to be living in a slum in glory is just not found in the Bible. But nevertheless, there is some real truth to that. And not only for Christians, but for all people. Because you see, everybody is accountable to King Jesus in one way or another.
And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, for those who call Jesus Master, for those who are joined with Jesus by faith, well, they will be responsible for their service to the King. We will render an account for our service to the King, elders especially. And we will be rewarded accordingly and graciously and generously. And that's to motivate us in some sense with realizing that Christ's burden is light, that it's a joy to serve the King. Those who reject the King, however, well, they're also held accountable to Him. Nobody is unaccountable. Everybody will bend the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, King. And they'll be held accountable for rejecting His rightful authority. Many think, you know, that they're not accountable to God. I mean, we hear this all the time, right? That you choose what you want to worship, as Wallace said, and you make up what you think is right, and ultimately, you know, it's our own business. Whom we serve, what we worship, what we do in life. Just be true to yourself, right? Be true to yourself. People use that all the time as an attempt to justify the lifestyle and the choices they want. But we have to remember that we're not the standard by which we will be measured. I don't get to choose the standard that I will be judged by. King Jesus does. And even those who reject Jesus will ultimately be held accountable to Him. Because being true to yourself doesn't make any sense. You know, if for example, if I'm arrested, I don't have the right to pick my judge or pick my jury, or pick which laws I want to be tried by, or which country I want to be tried in. I don't get to choose any of those things. And we see that God has every right to hold us accountable. He's the Creator. He has all authority. And that's been given to Jesus. So all are accountable. Those who are joined to Christ by true faith, and those who reject Christ. But then Jesus mentions a third category, a third person, this third servant, someone who is outwardly associated with the King and yet inwardly doesn't know the King. This is the third servant, verses 20 and 21. "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" The third servant did not trust the King. The third servant saw the King as a harsh taskmaster. The third servant thought, "Oh, his burden is heavy. His yoke is hard. Serving this King is too difficult. It's a drudgery. It's a chore. I'm trying my best, and yet it's such a heavy, heavy, heavy yoke." And yet notice that he doesn't know the King at all. Was the King harsh toward the first two servants? No, he rewarded them in ways that they didn't even deserve, with grace. This servant's problem is that he doesn't know the King. And consequently, he is put out of the kingdom. Notice verses 22 and forward. Jesus says to him, or this nobleman says to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Well, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And my coming, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." He doesn't know the Master. And he's put out of the kingdom. And he represents all those that name the name of Christ and yet have no interest at all whatsoever in serving Christ and serving his people. He doesn't think of Christ as being a good and gracious master. He only relates to Christ by law apart from what Christ has done for him in the gospel. This third servant represents someone who is outwardly a member of a church, and yet inwardly his heart is far from Christ. He has not yet embraced Christ with true faith, and he has no works testifying of a transformed heart. And he ends up outside the kingdom with those who had rejected the authority of the king, which is what Jesus describes here in verse 27. A horrible sight of his enemies being slaughtered, and yet something that in the ancient world people would have immediately understood as, well, that's what a king does when he receives his kingdom. He pulls out his enemies and he slaughters them, and the rest know that the king's justice has been served. So all are accountable to Jesus. All are accountable. The question really is, do we see Jesus as a harsh taskmaster, or do we see him as being kind, gentle, amiable? And that's really the takeaway from this, is the amiability of the king. The king has all authority. The king's servants are accountable. But the king, loved ones, is amiable. The king is full of grace. The Lord Jesus turns the responsibility of service not into a drudgery, but a delight. His yoke isn't heavy. It's only heavy to those who resist it. His burden isn't difficult and hard. It's only hard to those who don't trust him. Rather, under its gentle pressure, we find the power to persevere. No, it doesn't mean that we don't get weary at times. It doesn't mean that we don't find things to be difficult at times. But our Master is full of grace, loved ones. And when we look to our Master again and again and again, as we see him, body broken, blood shed in the supper that we received this morning, we see once again, just as Zacchaeus saw as he looked upon Jesus who had sought him out, this is a king that I can trust and that I can serve with joy. And service to him becomes a delight, because like Zacchaeus, we're set free to live for the glory of God. And this king will reward faithfulness, even the smallest things. He says, you were faithful in a few things. He sets the bar so low for us. He requires so little to enter the kingdom of God. And he sets the bar so low, and he says, be faithful in a few things. Be faithful in a few things. And I will give you authority over much. If we know Jesus to be full of grace, if we know him to be full of mercy, if we've embraced him with true faith, even a weak faith, well, then we have nothing to fear in the judgment. Just keep serving him in joy and in gratitude. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the good Master and King, who is a delight and a joy to serve. And Lord, we do ask that you would renew our strength as we grow weary at times. We do desire to be faithful servants. Lord, we desire to be rewarded, but to be with Jesus above all. We do not want to be wicked servants, Lord. We thank you for all that Jesus has done, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Truly, O Lord, your Son is a King we can serve with joy and gratitude. Renew our zeal and our thrill and our joy of serving the King. And may we continue by your Spirit for the long haul. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.